by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standard of the world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. We've been talking about forming a Christian worldview, about the battle in our minds, the battle that goes on between truth and lies. And Paul talks here in chapter 10, verse 2, about how some people, notice what he says, some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. That was a problem 2,000 years ago, and it is still a problem today. People who say, well, I'm only human. You know, as a believer, there is no possible way that we can say, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and at the same time say, I am only human. How would it be possible to even contemplate merely being human when we make the claim that those who know Christ have been indwelt by the power of God Almighty Himself? How would it be possible to say, I'm only human? And we live in a day in which there is so much in the church that fails to live up to what the Word of God says. And the excuse is, well, everyone does it. But Paul goes on, and today I want to look at verse 6 and deal with this thing, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, I want us to notice some things, because we've been talking about the battle, and that the battle is ongoing, and that the battle is raging, and it is. But I want you to notice the implied promise in this verse. He says, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. The promise is that we can have a completed obedience. Would he have said that we can have this step once our obedience is complete if it was impossible to live in that kind of relationship with God? Certainly not. We are living far below our potential. And yet, that is a theme throughout the Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a church that grabbed hold of the gospel. And notice what he says in Philippians 1. I thank my God, verse 3, every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And I just want to say, you know, the reason the church is not living at the level that it is because the church is not praying the way that God commands us. The assumption of the prayer life of the believer in the Word of God is directly tied to the victorious life of the believer. And all of us should by now be familiar with that Christian wheel, the five spokes, the five disciplines that connect us to Christ. We must understand that not all those spokes are identical. And that those spokes, as well as connecting us to Christ, also are a barometer, a thermometer, a measuring stick of our relationship currently with Christ. And as such, each of those spokes is varying in the degree of how sensitive it is to my spiritual life. The most sensitive spokes are witness and prayer. You can go a long time reading your Bible and be out of fellowship with God. How do we know that? How about those scribes and those Pharisees, right? You can attend worship for a long time and still not be close to God. You can have fellowship events. I was just struck in our bulletin today. Oh, what is it? Focus on the Family's bulletin. The last page . Tough question from kids. Someone who laughs at you, do you see it in the brown? Right here? Tough questions from kids. Answer. Someone who laughs at you for going to church may not know what church is. That's a good part. May have never been to church. Or maybe they have. Probably doesn't know what it means to love God. The only word I would question about that is probably. Can you imagine someone who honestly loves God and laughs at someone from going to church? For going to church? I don't think so. You can pray for that person. Amen. Great answer. If you get the chance, offer an invitation to go to church with you sometimes, especially when your church has a fun night or other social activity. That's all he needs. He needs to go play video games. God help us. You can play video games till the cows come home. That's not going to bring people into the kingdom of God. What people need is they need to be confronted with the Holy One of Israel. A.W. Tozer, the great Christian leader of the mid-20th century, said that fun and games and the presence of God cannot live together. When one comes in, the other goes out. Or when the one goes out, the other comes in. Now, does that mean Christians can never have fun? Not at all. But you know, I was talking with somebody the other day, and he said, it struck me. He said, I've been reading the Gospels about how serious Jesus was. You never hear him crack a joke. And then he went on and he said something that was utterly profound to me, that he saw it, because it's rare that people see this today. He said, you know, when God laughs, it's usually not a very funny thing. But the Bible, the Gospels are full of accounts when Jesus wept or when Jesus was sad. Isn't that a profound statement that he had come to? And prayer is that one of those great barometers. When you want to get together with people and pray your heart out as much as you can, that's a sign God's with you. That you're close. When prayer becomes dull and dry and oh, that's a sign as well. Don't let it go beyond that to those other disciplines. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Notice his statement about the power of God in their lives. It wasn't, yeah, I prayed a prayer and then 18 years later, you know, kind of got serious. The day you got saved, you became a partner. Until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say at the day of Jesus. Yeah, I'm just wandering this world in sin. I'm living in constant defeat. I'm always just, you know, living one tiny little step above the world. But oh, when Jesus comes, I'll be all cleaned up. That's not what he's saying, is it? He says he is going to be carrying on that good work to completion until the day Jesus comes. And notice, does Paul say there's an outside shot at this? Is that what your Bible says? You know, I tell you there's an outside shot that he who began a good work in you. Is that what your Bible says? Does it say, if you're a missionary or a pastor or some super Christian, then he who began a good work in you will carry this on. Is that what he says? He writes to the entire church and he says, being confident of this. We have lost that confidence. And do you know what it is when you lose confidence? Do you know what that's called? When you lose confidence in God's willingness and ability to do what he has said he would do, do you know what that's called? Unbelief. What's Hebrews 11:6 say? 11:1 say. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So when you lose hope and confidence, what have you lost? Faith. And today in the church, we need to understand that it's time to say, God can do a greater work in me than I have imagined. I don't have to settle for where I'm at. I don't have to settle for a partial conversion. One of the greatest things with David being in Keswick, one of the greatest things was the other day we were talking, and he was talking. There were a couple other guys from the colony there. We were talking. It was on Thursday at the men's night. And he was saying, you know, before I came here, I was shooting up and getting high and doing all these things. But I'd have told you I was a Christian. If you'd have asked me, I'd have said, sure, I'm going to heaven. And he said, I'd even convinced myself that this is how God wanted me to live. How many of us, maybe we haven't gone as far as he had, but we've convinced ourselves this is the best there is. Paul says our obedience can be made complete. Well, look at 1 John. Look at 1 John. And there is a tension. Somebody's going to say, oh, pastor, are you going to say you're sinless? No. But there is a vast difference between walking in the presence of God with sin immediately confessed and forsaken. I want you to see this tension. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Now, he's absolutely clear. Look at verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in us. So if we start patting ourselves on the back and saying, oh, I've always just loved God with all my heart. No, we haven't. But we have to hold on to the other side of this truth with equal power, because we live in a day in which the church very much, you know, we all sin. How many people just in the last 2 or 3 weeks have we been dealing with in the church here that people have been witnessing to, that that's their excuse? I don't know how many people have come up to me just in the last couple of weeks recounting people they're talking with. Well, we all sin, and you know, how is that anyone any better than... But notice what he says. Look at earlier than that, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, why is he writing this? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But what's the next word? When? We live in a day in which it is assumed we must always sin. Well, you know, it's inevitable that I sin, so let's just get it over with. No! If we sin, if anyone does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but the sins of the whole world. Look a little later. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Look at 1 John 3, 7. Let's start up at 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. You can't live the same way. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. You know how often that's through the Word of God? Paul writing to the Corinthians, a church where sin had become epidemic. And what does he say to them? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What does he say to them? Do not be misled. Neither, and he lists a whole group of sins, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But now you've been washed. And you see, Paul says there is victory available. And we need to, by faith, believe what God said. God does not work in unbelief. Do you remember what it says about Jesus when he went into the village? It says, and Jesus could not do many mighty deeds in that village because of their unbelief. Does it say he would not? It says he could not. Now, does that mean that God didn't have the power? No. What it does mean is that God could not ratify their unbelief by blessing it with great works. And God cannot ratify our unbelief by blessing it with great works. That's why God always looks for faith. Who here today will reach out in faith to God and say, God, if this stuff's in your word, I want it. I don't want to be an excuse for the rest of the world that they think that they're fine because they look at me and say, oh, if he's a Christian, I'm fine too. I want to be one that my very presence challenges the world to say, if a person can live that kind of life, then that Jesus that he's always talking about, that she's always talking about, surely is somebody worth knowing. Dear children, 1 John 3:7, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, why is that last part in there? This isn't works righteousness. Don't get all, oh, we've just got to work harder. No, he's saying that you will be right because you are righteous. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? No, it's not one of those things. It is a very clear difference. God has made those who are in Christ new. That's why we act new. It's not that you try to act new so that somehow you can get into Christ. That's works righteousness. It is that Christ has made me new. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now look at this. This is the message that this world, especially the church in America, needs to hear. And this is the message. If you've got this message, people say, well, okay, I've got this. If you've got this message, you need to be taking it to every person who claims to be a Christian, because most of them aren't hearing it. Here's the message. The reason the Son of God appeared was to allow God to tolerate the devil's work. That's how it's written today. That's how it's preached today. Well, you know, we're all just sinners saved by grace. Yes, that's true. But it's also a lie, because the Bible doesn't refer to those who are in Christ as sinners anymore. What does it call them? Saints, believers, disciples, born again. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, not to ratify it, not to tolerate it. Now I want you to notice how the only hope the world has. Look at what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians. Why is the nation in such terrible shape? And you know, the fact of the matter is, we've got all these new kids coming. We've got these new babies being born. We've got these young kids running around here. We've got kids out at junior church. We've got kids sitting here. Here's the tragedy. We are not going to pass on to them the same nation that we inherited from our parents. And if something doesn't change, it will not be a better nation. It will be a broken nation, a shattered nation. Now, I don't know if you have the spirit of Hezekiah in his older days. Do you remember what Hezekiah said? The Spirit came to him and said, in his pride, he had showed all the things that God gave him, all the treasures. He showed them to the envoys of Babylon. And God sent the prophet to him, and the prophet said, because you've done this, Babylon will come and take all these treasures and cart them away. And then the envoy said, but because you've been faithful, it won't happen in your lifetime. And Hezekiah went, I'm off the hook. God help us if we have that attitude. Well, you know, I'll probably be out of here before it all hits the fan. God help us if we have that attitude. And there is no hope for the nation unless the church is right. And that's why, look at what he says in 2 Corinthians 10:6. He says, we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Once the church gets right, God can begin to work out there. But you know, so much of everything is about getting God to work out there. Oh, God, evangelize. God can't evangelize until the church is right. What happens if you evangelize when the church isn't right? You get a whole bunch of new babies coming in, and then you just dumb them down to the same level as everything else. And I know church after church that they're evangelism. And if you got some on fire Christians that actually came in there, they'd be the first one to grab a bucket and try to put them out. God needs our obedience. That's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:17, "For it is time that judgment begins in the household of God." Judgment has to start with us. The world has no hope without a clean church. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." But if salt loses its saltiness, let's be honest with ourselves. How much are we being salt today? Does our nation show the result of having a lot of healthy salt rubbed into it to purify it and preserve it? I don't know about you, but every time I turn on the news, I go, I don't think it can get any worse, and I turn on the news and I get so angry I just have to turn it off. Am I wrong? Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 31 and 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. Paul's pleading with them. He's been pleading with them. He's been warning them. This long section that started way back in the beginning of chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, he's been warning and pleading and cajoling and, you know, every other adjective you can fit in there. And here's what he says. He says, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. God says in 2 Corinthians that we're to take every thought captive. Paul says, if we judged ourselves, do we judge ourselves about our thinking? About whether we believe the truth or lies? We would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord," yeah, if we won't judge ourselves, God will judge us, and He does judge His people. People says, "Well, you know, God can't judge us." Yes, He does. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. But do you think, you know, we've got a lot of parents here. Parents, do you love disciplining your children? Isn't that just a wonderful thing to do? When you're a kid, you think that way. My just love to take me out to the woodshed. And I hate to discipline my children. It has to be done. But makes me so much happier when my children will judge themselves. We were talking yesterday with David, and David did a lot of things while he was in his addiction, and there was a toy that the grandparents had given to Janet, and then by extension when David came along, before David was even born, to David. David had taken that toy and sold it. Got a lot of money for it. And Janet brought up about that, and he didn't even hesitate. He said, well, that's one of the things that is on my list. I won't be able to do it right away, but to buy a new one of those things for you. Oh, when we judge ourselves. When we judge ourselves. The world's waiting. The world's waiting for that. The world's waiting for us to get right. I'm sorry, I'm not checking my I am not checking my phone for messages. I had to give up my watch. So it's the only clock I have. I gave Dave my old watch and it disappeared at the colony, and he was going, I don't have an alarm clock. So I gave him my new watch that I bought to replace that. Look at what happens when the church really gets right. Look with me at Acts 5. We often see this as a tragedy, but we need to see it not as a tragedy. We hear the story of two people that wanted to be big shots in the church on the cheap. The believers had all been sharing together. In chapter 4, verse 36 says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, and Cyprus was a rich neighborhood. Cyprus was like Beverly Hills or the main line in Philadelphia. You know, that was the place where the shack out back starts at $250,000. The outhouse sells for $150,000. Whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned. And if you owned property on Cyprus, you were rich. You were set. And brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, does this mean that God commands every person to give 100% of all they've got? Everybody ought to be bringing in the titles to their house and throwing them down here? And no. God tells us what we owe to Him, and He asks us to give him gifts beyond that. But beyond what we owe to God, the tithe that is the Lord's, the rule is whatever you purpose in your heart, give. But here was a man whose heart was such that he said, I'm going to give it all. And he gave 100%. And somebody was looking on and said, wow, look at how they're treating him. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest of the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, was his problem, and I've heard preachers say he didn't give his whole tithe, and was that the problem? Not at all. He gave far more than he had to give. His problem was he tried to convince everybody that he gave all that he had instead of just being honest. Could he have come in and say, hey, I sold this property and here's 70% of it. I need to keep some back for this, but I want to give 70%. Would God have said, yeah, that's great? But he didn't do that. He said, oh, I've brought it all in. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart, that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now there's a youth meeting that the youth ought to be at. Forget about game night. You be at the youth meeting where God knocks one of the church leaders dead for something. That will get your attention. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Oh, yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And that minute she fell down at his feet and died. And then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried. I mean, talk about an extra innings youth meeting. Carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now you say, "Oh, what a horrible event." But I want you to see the fruit of that event. And great fear seized the whole church. And you know, we need to have a day when great fear seizes the whole church. I don't know what it's going to take anymore. And all who heard about these events, you see, once the church starts to hear about it, guess what? The world starts to pay attention. And I want you to notice what verse 13 says. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. You know, events like that will move up the estimation. How are Christians regarded by the people today? A joke at best, maybe? Certainly the enemies of God do not fear his people. And I'm talking nothing about something like the Spanish Inquisition or passing laws to stop this or stop that. That's not the kind of fear. I'm talking about the kind of fear where they go, "Don't pray for me. I know if you pray for me, I'm doomed. I'm going to have to get saved." I remember the stories of the great revival of 1904, and there was the town in the city of Rose, Wales. There was the town champion bare knuckle fighter. Everyone in the town lived in fear of this man because this man had a violent temper. He was the toughest, meanest, nastiest individual in the whole town. People stepped out of his way. And then God moved and the church got right. And the terror became terrorized. And he stopped working because he was afraid to leave the house, because he was afraid if he left the house, someone would come up to him and start praying over him and he'd get saved in the road. When he got to work, he wouldn't leave work because he was afraid they'd preach to him on the way out of the mine and he'd get saved. Finally, he went out and lived in the woods all by himself. The Spirit of God hounded him down and found him there. And he got saved and transformed, and he became one of the greatest believers in that community. Lord, we need those days again. They were highly regarded by the people. And look at verse 14. Even though no one would join them. We want everyone to join us, but no one seems to get saved. No one would join them. It says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. What a paradox, but it's true. Here's the hope that we have. Paul says that can happen. We can take those thoughts captive. We can become obedient to Christ And then when we become obedient, then God can judge the world and deal with the world, and the world has hope of being saved. This battle's worth winning. Will you give yourself to winning it? Let's bow together. Oh God, we need this. The trouble is we don't see how much we need it, but that's just a symptom of how much we need it. Oh God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.